Chapter 7, Entrance into the Ministry. No Excuses. One Lord's Day evening after service, I went into our minister's house. He was sitting in the parlor with two or three friends. In the course of conversation, in which he appeared to be in a very humble frame of mind, he said, "Friends, if the Lord spares us until next Wednesday week, we will have a preaching instead of a prayer meeting." One of the friends inquired who was to be the preacher. He replied, "The lot will fall upon Jonah." And looking earnestly at me, he said, "John, you do not need to open your mouth any more by way of excuse. It must not be put off any longer. I have already a guilty conscience. When upon my knees before the Lord for allowing it so long. We are praying the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his vineyard, and there are destitute churches that we have to do with, crying to the Lord to give them pastors after his own heart, to feed them with knowledge and understanding. So I am determined that, God helping, you shall speak amongst us at the time named." He spoke so decidedly that I knew it was in vain to plead for any further delay. I did not, therefore, say one word upon the subject, but came out bidding them good night. I had a mile and a half to go, and I was an hour and a half in going. Sometimes I stood still and leaned against the hedge, begging the Lord to be with me and bless me in the work. The following week I felt it my duty to name the matter to my father, as we were upon terms of friendship as father and son and in the things of God. So I followed him into his garden and said, "Father, I have something I wish to tell you." He inquired what it was, and I replied, "Our minister, Mr. Warburton, and my friends at the chapel will not be satisfied any longer, but I must speak in the name of the Lord amongst them, and have fixed upon next Wednesday week for my first sermon." He turned from me and walked away. His feelings overcame him, but soon recovering himself, he came to me and said, "You have not surprised me in what you have said, and I hope you are better taught than that anything I am going to say should make you vain. The thing is of God, and no doubt you will be raised up and made a blessing to the church of God in the ministry of the word." I inquired how he knew this, having never said anything to him upon the subject before. He replied, "Though neither you nor any other person in the world has named the matter to me, I have two reasons for being so confident, and the first is I have been watching the dealings of the Lord with you both in providence and grace, the many trials and difficulties you have had to wade through, and the comfort and support you have had in the midst of them, in which I have observed a visible growth in experimental knowledge and acquaintance of the deep things of God. And the Lord has blessed you with ability to speak of those things which you have handled of the word of life, and with that feeling and savor which seldom falls to the lot of the Lord's people, except such as he has ordained to the work of the ministry. My second reason is, I have had as such a spirit of prayer poured down into my soul for this blessing, and have at times had such nearness of access to the Lord in pleading with him for it, and have received such answers to my prayers, that I know the thing is of God. On one occasion these words were applied to my mind with great power, 'Be it even unto thee as thou wilt.' This gave me assurance that the Lord would bring it about in his own time and way. I felt it my duty to leave it with him, and not to name it to anyone, but watch the hand of the Lord in the matter. The time is now come. He will bring you forth and make you a blessing to his people." I was greatly surprised at what he said, not thinking that my dear father had, like his son, been wrestling with the Lord for the same blessing and had received it by faith. This tended greatly to strengthen my hands. First text and sermon. As the time drew near for me to commence my labors, I besought the Lord to give me a text, and that it might be one I knew something of experimentally, when he laid upon my mind these words, Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." I was enabled to give myself unto prayer and meditation, and felt some sweetness in searching the scriptures to illustrate the doctrine contained in my text. When the time came, I set off in the fear of the Lord, with my heart and eyes up to Him who had made heaven and earth to help me and be with me. I felt that none but He could, and to this day I feel that my help must come from the Lord. The language of David in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, has long been of great service to me. I found the friends assembled and began the service by giving out a hymn and with prayer, in which I felt much liberty and nearness to the Lord. When I had read my text, I felt such life, light, liberty, and power as I had never felt before, in speaking amongst our friends in our meetings together. The Spirit and power of the Lord God was upon me, because He had anointed me to preach the good tidings of a finished salvation to poor perishing sinners. When the service was over, all appeared very serious and quiet. Not a word was said about the sermon in my hearing. It was agreed that I should preach again that next fortnight. Our minister previously told me that the principal evidence of a man being sent to preach the gospel was the power that attended the word spoken to the hearts of the people. But as nothing was said, I was left in the dark upon this point. I set off home. There was a great fall of snow, which the wind blew and drove so vehemently that I had a very hard work to get home. This was on the 9th of January, 1814. The great thing with me now was to ascertain whether power had attended the word to the hearts of the people, but I knew it was not prudent of me to ask any questions as to my preaching. On the following Lord's Day, I heard a plain countryman ask how the preaching went on Wednesday evening. Our minister replied, "It went on well, for it was not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance." An old father in Israel added, "It was downright good preaching, and it did my soul good to hear it." This was a great help to me, as I had the testimony that I had been praying for. When the time appointed for my second sermon came on, it was a wet night, and as I was preparing to set off, I found that my shoes were bad and leaked. I said to my wife that I should be wet afoot before I had gotten halfway, when she rather humorously replied that as the road and my shoes were so bad and the night so wet, I had better stop at home till I got a pair of boots that would keep my feet dry. I replied with the greatest confidence that she would see the day, poor as we then were, that I should preach in boots, which came to pass. Go again. My second text was Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." I was enabled to speak with much freedom for half an hour, when all of a sudden I felt dark and straitened in my soul, and I said, "Friends, it has given overcoming, and I feel quite fast and shut up, so I will give over. There is a saying that it is no use pumping when the well is dry." One of my friends, a farmer, brought a young gentleman with him to this preaching, who, till very recently, was an honorable and useful man in the town and neighborhood, and he was so pleased with the plain, honest, and simple manner in which I suddenly concluded my discourse, that he often said to my friends that he should never forget it, and that it was best to be like John Kershaw, to close the sermon at once when it gives over coming. I should not have noticed this trivial circumstance, but from the consideration that it may be useful to young ministers into whose hands it may fall. I have often heard people complain, saying if ministers would give up sooner, it would be much better than hacking and stammering, repeating the same thing over and over again. It is much better to leave them longing than loathing. On the very day I preached my second sermon, our ministers set off to supply the people at Trowbridge for 6 Sabbaths. Our deacons had requested him to send a supply from Manchester for the following Lord's Day. At the latter end of the week, there was a heavy fall of snow. On the Saturday after dinner, my wife asked me to fetch her some water from the well. When I got there, I found the well's mouth so covered with snow that I had to lie down on the ground in the snow to get the water. As I was lifting the water with a lesser vessel into a larger one, it was impressed upon my mind with great power that I should have to preach the next day, inasmuch as the roads would be impassable, so that no supply could come from Manchester. This impression I could not get rid of, so I began to think of a text. I tried long, but could not get one to my mind. I had preached twice, and in these 2 sermons it appeared to me I had told the people all I knew, so that if I did preach, I was sure it must be the old thing over again. This caused me to labor, that if possible I might get rid of such thoughts, but I could not. Still, it would occur again and again that I should have to preach the next day. About 9 o'clock, I left my work and went up into my chamber and kneeled down before the Lord, entreating him that if I had to preach the following day, he would not only give me a text but something to say to the people that would be for his honor and glory and for their good. I told him that he well knew what a dark, ignorant, empty, destitute creature I was, and that I felt as it were nothing but a mass of sin, weakness, and wretchedness. And as I was thus pleading with the Lord, these words dropped like refreshing rain into my soul: He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Light, life, and power came with them, a poor, empty, destitute sinner, and a full Christ. Though nothing in ourselves but sin and weakness, everything we need treasured up in him, in whom it hath pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, and that we should out of his fullness receive, and grace for grace. Oh, the beauty and glory that I saw in Christ Jesus, and his blessed adaptation to meet the poor needy sinner's case. I had a sermon before I got off my knees, a lost sinner and a finished salvation, a naked sinner and Christ's robe of righteousness, a guilty sinner and Christ's pardoning love, a filthy, polluted sinner, and the fountain of Christ's blood to cleanse him from all sin, a weak, helpless sinner, but strong in the Lord, a dark, ignorant sinner, and Christ, the wonderful counselor, a hungry sinner, and Christ, the bread of life, a thirsty sinner, and Christ, the water of life, a faint-hearted sinner, and Christ, the wine of the kingdom, to cheer his drooping spirit. I both saw and felt that Christ Jesus is our all in all. I wept for joy, and thanked his dear and blessed name for what I saw and felt he was to my soul, and for the text and sermon that he had given me. I besought him to be with me in delivering it to the people, and that he would be graciously pleased to make a blessing to their souls. But where the text was the next thing I thought of. I knew it was in the Psalms, but I had no concordance. So I got my Bible and began to search until I found it. I doubled the leaf down, thanking the Lord, and then retiring to rest. Next morning I arose. It was a fine, clear winter's morning, but the roads were filled with snow. When I got near the chapel, I met one of the friends. He said, "There is no minister come, and you will have to preach." Though this is what I expected, I felt all in a tremble. He took me into the house when our old friend Mr. Niven came. I hope never to forget the kind, affectionate, humble, and encouraging manner in which he treated me. He said, "Now you see, in the providence of God, we are without a supply today. You have spoken twice amongst us, and the Lord has blessed both you and us in what you have been enabled to say. You must therefore, as the Lord gives you ability, speak to the people today. I doubt not, but the Lord will be with you in speaking, and with us in hearing, that we may be comforted together." He gave me his hymn book and asked me to find the hymns. I took it with a trembling hand, and as the Lord would have it, opened at the 23rd Psalm, Watts Psalms and Hymns, "The Lord my shepherd is, I shall be well supplied. Since he is mine and I am his, what can I want beside?" These lines, as may be supposed, were a great encouragement to me. The old man took me into the chapel, and to the surprise of many in the congregation, I entered the pulpit of Hope Chapel for the first time, little thinking it was to be the place of my future labors. I opened the service with the before-mentioned psalm, read a portion of the Word of God, and had much liberty in prayer. My text was Psalm 102, verse 17. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute," etc., and I was enabled to deliver my master's message that morning with great solemnity, liberty, and sweetness. There was great attention paid to the word. Truly, the Lord was with us to command the blessing. The afternoon service was to come on, and I had neither text nor sermon. After dinner, I sought the senior deacon, who on former occasions, when disappointed of a supply, had gone into the table pew and read a chapter and expounded it. I entreated him to do the same on that occasion. He replied in a very decided manner that the Lord had never designed him for the work of the ministry, and that he verily believed I was, and that I must do the work to which the Lord had called me. I saw it was of no use to use any entreaty, so I took my hat and walked into the field adjoining the chapel amongst the snow, and cried to the Lord for help, and to give me something to say to the people, when he graciously brought a portion of the same psalm where my morning text was into my mind, the connection being at the 25th verse, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou change them." Then follows the 27th verse, which was my text, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." The changeableness of all created things and an unchangeable God were laid with weight upon my mind. After a little meditation and prayer, I went into the pulpit again and preached an unchangeable God in his covenant love, divine faithfulness, and almighty power. Service being over, I went to my tea to the friend's house where the supplies lodged. It being the day of the regular church meeting, I returned to the chapel as soon as I could. When I got there, one of the friends was engaged in prayer. I thought they had contented themselves with a very short meeting, supposing it to be the concluding prayer. But when we arose from our knees, the business of the meeting commenced. I wondered what they had been doing so long previously. When they had finished, and one of the brethren was looking for a hymn, an old man said, "Before the meeting concludes, had we not better tell John Kershaw what we have been doing?" One of the deacons then addressed me as follows, "Before we commenced this meeting, we had a conversation respecting you and your preaching amongst us this day, and it is with pleasure that I tell you we are all as well satisfied as we can desire to be, that the Lord has called you to the work of the ministry, and that the time is now come when you will have to go forth and supply destitute churches. The clothes you have are not adapted or fit to be seen in the pulpit, and we know you are in those circumstances which render you unable to buy others. We have therefore entered into a subscription, and the money is raised to buy you a new suit." I was greatly surprised at their kindness, and thankful to the Lord and to the friends for their readiness in supplying my necessity. The same evening I spoke from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God," etc. My reader will recollect that these were the words laid so powerfully and blessedly upon my mind on the memorable day when the Lord assured me that He would put me into the ministry. And in speaking from them, I felt something of the same sweet savor, life, and peace that I enjoyed on the above occasion, and I had abundant reason to believe the doctrine dropped as the rain and distilled as the dew into the souls of the people. An open door. When our minister returned from Trowbridge, that the order of the church might be kept up, I was called upon to preach what is called a trial sermon. Such sermons are mostly preached before the members only, but instead of this, I was requested to take the evening service and preach to the church and congregation. My text was 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." After the service, the church was called together, and I was requested to retire whilst they deliberated. When I was called back, our minister addressed me in a very solemn and affectionate manner, telling me that it was the unanimous opinion of the church that the Lord had called me to the work of the ministry, and I had the best wishes and prayers of the people that the Lord's presence might be with me and a blessing rest on my labors. Also, that I was at liberty to go and preach the gospel whenever the Lord in His providence might open a door for me, having His promise to rest upon, "And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." We were all much affected with the address. A hymn was then sung of Dr. Watts, Book 2, 45. Gadsby's selection was not then published. "Thy favors, Lord, surprise our souls," etc. And our minister concluded with prayer, thanking the Lord for His faithfulness to His own promises in giving His churches pastors after His own heart. It was soon known among the churches in Lancashire and Yorkshire that a young man had begun to preach at Rochdale, and doors began to be opened for me without any influence of mine. The first place I went to supply was Royton, where I continued to go once a month for some time. Slaithwaite. The next place I went to supply was Slaithwaite, near Huddersfield. I set out on Saturday, having 15 miles to walk. Part of the road was over a hill called Buckstones, continuation of Blackstone Edge, the great range of hills that divide the counties of York and Lancaster. A heavy fall of snow came on, so that I had hard work to make my way. With some difficulty, I reached the house of the deacon about dusk. He was from home, and I soon found from his wife, who received me very coldly, and that another supply was engaged for the morrow. I assured her that the error was not mine, but that I had come according to order. I said, however, that as another supply was coming, if she would give me a night's lodging, I would return home early next day. She agreed that I should stay and see the other deacon, saying that perhaps I might have to preach part of the day. I spent a miserable evening. The good dame with two servants was busy in the shop, serving the customers, and my work was to rock the cradle, which I did for 5 hours. When morning came, I still begged to go home, as they had another preacher, but she would not consent. After breakfast and family prayer, I took a walk on the canal bank, as I was in great anguish of soul. One person took particular notice of me, and seeing I was in great trouble, thought I was about to drown myself, and consequently stayed and watched me till I left. At the time appointed, Mrs. Sykes and I set off to the meeting house. Just before we reached it, the other minister passed us, and she informed me it was he that had to preach that day. When we got into the chapel, it was agreed that as there had been a mistake, and they now had two supplies, one should preach in the morning and the other in the afternoon. I entreated them that if I must speak amongst them, they would let me get it over in the morning, as I was the younger man. This was agreed to. I went trembling into the pulpit and opened the hymn book. It was Dr. Watts, and as the Lord would have it, I opened to Book 277, "Stand up, my soul, shake off thy fears, and gird the gospel armor on. March to the gates of endless joy, where thy great captain Savior's gone," etc. My soul arose within me. All my fears fled, and valor for the honor and glory of the Lord and zeal for the peace and prosperity of Zion came upon me. Oh, what an amazing change took place in my feelings in the course of a few moments. I was suddenly brought out of a world of misery into a world of joy and peace. I opened the service with the above hymn and found sweet liberty in prayer. My text was Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The love of Christ was blessedly shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, and as I spoke of it, the people felt it too, so that I saw tears of joy trickling down the cheeks of the old pilgrims who had long been traveling Zionwards. It was a time to be long remembered and has often been spoken of. After service, the other minister who was to have preached in the afternoon came and took me by the hand, saying, "My friend, you have begun the labors of the day and shall finish them, for I will most gladly be a hearer again this afternoon." He went with me to dinner, and when we got into the house, Mrs. Sykes might not have been the same person. Her countenance shone with delight, and she received me with her whole heart. From that day to the day of her death, we had a growing attachment to each other in the bonds of the gospel. She was as valuable a woman as I have ever known in the county of York, both as a wife, mother, mistress, and friend. As a Christian, she was a bright jewel in the Lord's house. The cause of God and truth lay near her heart. Her husband survived her many years and was an occasional and acceptable preacher of the gospel. He is now numbered with the dead, and at his particular request, I buried him and preached his funeral sermon in 1848. The person I have alluded to, who was so fearful I should drown myself, heard me preach. He was greatly astonished when he saw me go to the pulpit, and at the great change he evidently saw had taken place in my spirit and countenance, so much so that before he left the chapel he went to one of the old members and told him all the circumstances of the case. Charles Lodge of Lockwood, the minister who should have preached in the afternoon, was my old, true, faithful, and valuable friend and brother, Charles Lodge of Lockwood, with whom I walked in real spiritual soul union till his death. I have often counted it an honor and esteemed it a privilege to sit and be taught by him. I have in sweet remembrance the last conversation I had with him in the presence of some of his most intimate friends, in which he gave a most blessed account of the Lord's gracious dealings with him, of his call by grace, his deliverance from bondage, and being brought into gospel liberty, his call to the ministry, and many things connected with it. He particularly requested me to bury him and preach his funeral sermon. His desire was to be buried at the old Baptist chapel, Lockwood, where the Lord first met with him, and where also he was brought into the sweet liberty of the gospel, and there he wished his body to lie until the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. This request was attended to. At his funeral, many friends came from a distance, and as with Stephen, devout men carried him to his burial and made great lamentation over him. On the occasion, after reading suitable portions of the Word of God for the edification and comfort of relatives and friends, I spoke from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. After the interment, the friends and ministers walked together to the vestry and schoolrooms of Rehoboth Chapel, where the deceased had been a member, and where tea was provided. On Lord's Day morning, October 31st, 1852, I preached his funeral sermon at Rehoboth Chapel from Revelations 14, verse 13, to an attentive congregation. I have heard my friend Mr. Gadsby say that in all his extensive acquaintance with the people of God, he did not know a man who was better able to open up and expound the scriptures in Christian conversation than his friend and brother Charles Lodge. But in preaching, his utterance was frequently too rapid to be well understood, which was a great drawback to his usefulness in the ministry. The memory of the just is blessed. A short time before I went to preach at Slaithwaite, I was one day sorely tried in my mind. Family circumstances were very distressing. Fretfulness and peevishness worked very powerfully in my soul, and like poor rebellious Jonah, I was ready to say, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Like Ephraim, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, I kicked and plunged until, as Moses did, I spoke unadvisedly with my lips. Oh, what misery did I feel in my poor soul that day! When night came and the time, it was usual for me to go into my closet for secret prayer. I trembled at the very thought of appearing before the Lord. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, began to buffet me, saying it was a most wicked piece of presumption in me to attempt it, and for a while I durst not. I, however, felt it was both my duty and privilege to be instant in season and out of season. So, with a trembling hand, I opened the chamber door, and my knees smote together as I went upstairs. I fell down before the Lord and began to tell him what a guilty, filthy, polluted, rebellious wretch I felt myself to be. Whilst thus confessing my sins and sinfulness, I felt my hard, rebellious heart begin to soften, and tears of contrition flowed from my eyes, so that I offered to the Lord the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart, which he hath said he will not despise. Whilst engaged in telling the Lord what a poor, vile creature I was, he began to tell me what he was, saying, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Ah, Lord, I replied, it is of thy mercies that I am not consumed, because thy compassions fail not, and great is thy faithfulness. I felt such a sweet, humble giving up of myself to the Lord, that body, soul, and circumstances I could now leave in his hands. I felt him to be sweet and precious to my soul. I could now feelingly say with Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, etc. I felt that I was more than a conqueror over sin, the world, death, and hell, through him that hath loved me. This was a time of refreshing to my soul. Bless the Lord, who can make the crooked straight and the rough places plain. I came downstairs as happy and comfortable as I could desire to be. If all the free willers in the world were to tell me that God's immutable love shed abroad in the heart of a poor sinner by the blessed Spirit leads to sin, I am a witness for God against them. It humbles the soul, enlarges the heart, causes the feet to run with a sweet and solemn pleasure in the way of God's commandments. What I felt at this time was the substance of my first day's preaching at Slaithwaite. Dangers of Travel. From this time I began to go to Slaithwaite once a month, and many a toilsome journey I had over the long and tedious moors, sometimes wet through, as if I had been immersed in a pool of water. At this time there were 6 miles on one part of the road with only one house, which was a public house and a den of thieves. I called occasionally, not knowing the character of the house, to get a little refreshment and sometimes shelter from the storm. The people were always very kind and civil to me, especially the mistress of the house. She was a Scotchwoman from Glasgow, and from what she told me it appeared that her first husband was a God-fearing man. I had a bad opinion of her second husband. One night I dreamed that he followed me and took my watch and the little money I had. This greatly increased my fear, insomuch that afterwards I often turned round in the road to see if he was following me. Thus, like the apostle, I was in peril of robbers. In this house a desperate gang of robbers had their rendezvous. They had a horse shod with leather, which they took with them in the night to carry away their plunder. At length they were apprehended. The landlord turned king's evidence to save his neck, but several of the gang were hung at York. See Appendix, Dangers and Difficulties of Travel. On one occasion, whilst walking across these moors, I was caught in a dreadful thunderstorm, and not a living creature near me but a few sheep. Like Moses and the children of Israel, when at the foot of Mount Sinai I exceedingly feared and quaked. What an awful thing, thought I, it would be if I should be killed in the storm, as both man and beast often have been. I was led to examine the ground I stood upon for eternity. As a poor, guilty sinner, I saw my need of the dear Redeemer and his finished salvation, and a giving myself up into his blessed hands, and I had such a precious view of him by faith that all my fears fled away. I knew that the thunder was the voice of my heavenly Father. I had such a confidence given me of my safety and security in Christ Jesus, that I was as happy as I had just before been miserable, and descended from the great moors singing, "Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll, and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became their hiding place." Brewer. On another occasion, passing over these moors, I was lost. There came on a dark, thick fog, so that I missed my way and soon became so confused that I could not tell which way to set my face to go right. I wandered about for some time in great agony of mind, fearing that if night came on before I could find my way, I might lose my life. While thus filled with terror and dismay, I heard the voice of a shepherd and the barking of his dog, which gladdened my heart. I called to him and told him I was lost. He spoke kindly to me and inquired where I was going and from whence I had started, when, to my surprise, he told me that I was within a few yards of the place I started from in the turnpike road, which I left by a footpath, being a much nearer road. How thankful I was when the shepherd put me right. I walked along, thinking of my lost state and condition as a sinner, and of the good shepherd finding me upon the dark mountains of sin and iniquity, and of his showing me my lost, ruined state by nature, and the distress I was in when I could see no way of escape. I was led also to think of the joy and gladness I felt when Jesus said, "Look unto me and be ye saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Soon after I began to preach, the Lord opened up a way for me into different parts of the forest of Rosendale, where I went once a month till I was settled over the church at Rockdale, and where I had gone occasionally ever since. There have been two churches planted, one at Backup and another at Goodshaw. The church established at Goodshaw met afterwards at the chapel in Goodshaw Fold, a hamlet in Rosendale. One at Backup and another at Goodshaw as the effect of my ministerial labors. Many a rough journey have I had into Rosendale over Rooley Moor, sometimes wet through with rain, at other times up to the knees and loins in snow, laboring in it till the sweat dropped off me, and I was nearly out of breath and had to rest before I could proceed. I well remember on one occasion it snowed and drifted so violently, and I toiled till almost ready to faint. So completely was I exhausted that I was brought to a stand nearly up to the middle in snow. After resting a while, I became quite easy and felt exceedingly drowsy. But just as I was about to fall into a deep sleep, it came powerfully into my mind that if I fell asleep, I should be smothered in the snow and lose my life, as I had heard of others having done. This gave me fresh vigor. I exerted my remaining strength, and through mercy got off the moor safely. I was not to be lost in the snow, as my work was not done. The Lord be praised for his goodness. A debate. On another occasion, going over the same road on a fine Lord's Day morning in May, I met two well-dressed men. They bade me good morning. I returned the salutation and passed on. I had not gone more than a few yards when I heard them call out. I turned around when one of them said, "If we are not mistaken, we have heard you preach at New Church." I told them I had preached there. "You are a Calvinist, and we are Arminians," one of them said. "And if you are willing, we will try which is right." I took out my watch and said, "It is now 9:30. I have to preach this morning at 10:30, and have yet 3 miles to walk. It will not be right for me to stop disputing in the road and disappoint the people where I am going." They inquired when I should be at New Church again, and they would meet me there and argue the point. I informed them that I should, God willing, be there again that day month. When the time came, they brought one of their preachers to argue with me. The place in which we met was crowded with people. I opened the business by recapitulating the circumstances, and then called upon my opponent to state the principle that he wished to be discussed. He then proceeded as follows: that he believed Christ laid down his life and shed his blood for the sins of all Adam's fallen race, and that life and salvation were offered to all men, so that they might all be saved if they would. I then asked him if I was to understand by his statement that he believed Christ Jesus had satisfied the demands of God's holy, just, and righteous law for all and every sin of all and every individual of Adam's fallen race. He said, "Yes." I then asked him to tell us upon what ground it was that any were condemned and sent to hell. He said, "For the sin of unbelief." I replied, "If Christ died for every sin of every individual of Adam's fallen race, he must have died for the sin of unbelief too, so that it still remains for you to prove upon what ground any are lost." This question he could not answer, and was evidently confounded, but his pride would not let him confess it. He tried to shift his ground, but I would not allow it till he had solved the question before us. I told him I would explain it to the present assembly by a metaphor with which they would all be familiar and leave them to judge. "If," said I to my opponent, "I owed you £50, and you would have a right to demand your money, and if I was insolvent and could not pay you, you could, according to law, throw me into gaol for debt. But if, while thus confined, a friend of mine came forward unsolicitedly to pay my debt and obtain your receipt in full for all demands, this proceeding, both according to law and justice, would secure my deliverance. Neither law nor equity could detain me for a debt that had been honorably paid." I remember when I said this, a plain, straightforward countryman called out, "It would not be morally honest to detain you, but be acting the part of a rogue." I then continued, "As sinners, we are debtors to the law and justice of God. Our Lord uses this figure, Luke 7:41, in speaking to Simon concerning Mary Magdalene. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. Christ is the great paymaster of all his people's debts. He paid the ransom with his own blood, so that the declaration is gone forth, 'Deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom.' And again, Jehovah the Father, having received satisfaction at the hands of Christ for the sins of his people, says, Zechariah 9:11, 'As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Christ must see of the travail of his soul, surrounding his throne in glory, or he will never be satisfied. Justice neither can nor will demand two payments for one debt, first at the bleeding surety's hands, and then again at ours, so that not a soul that Christ shed his precious blood for shall ever perish. The pride and stupidity of my opponent were such that he professed to say he could not see the force of my argument and the word of God upon which it was founded. The people separated, saying that he was fairly and honorably defeated, but the pride of his heart would not allow him to confess it. About the time I entered the ministry, the old Presbyterians in Rockdale openly avowed their principles to be those of the Unitarian heresy, and so zealously were they to advocate and spread those doctrines that they put out printed notices announcing the different subjects that would be discussed in Blackwater Street Chapel on such and such evenings for several months to come. The doctrine of hereditary depravity was the first, and this occupied two evenings. In this discussion I took no part, but cannot forget the bitter scorn and contempt thrown out against this doctrine and the assembly's catechism, in which it is so prominently and scripturally set forth. Second subject was the doctrine of the atonement. I felt little inclination to attend, being grieved at the enmity I had seen manifested against the truth of God at the two previous meetings. But when the time came, I saw numbers going, and felt a wish to hear what they would say on this subject. Chapel was crowded to excess, so that many had to sit on the edge of the pews. When the business commenced, I felt no desire to take any part in the discussion, but when I heard such contempt poured upon the precious blood of Christ as the redemption price for the sins of his people, like Paul at Athens, my spirit was stirred in me. The word of the Lord was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing and could not stay. Soon as I opened my mouth and began to speak, the living family of God that were present afterwards said that they felt the power of God was upon me and upon the word spoken by me, and I felt it too. The Lord made good his promise. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. So completely confounded was my principal opponent, a Mr. G. of Bury, that he begged time to reconsider the subject till the next month. This request was granted. As may be supposed, there was great anxiety and desire on the part of many that I should attend the next meeting. But our minister and my old friend Mr. Niven wished me not to go any more amongst them. As a young man, I felt it my duty to obey the exhortation. Likewise, younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. My opponent was in appearance much like Goliath, and I had much of the appearance of the stripling David, so that the cry went forth that David had slain him that defied the armies of the living God. This was very galling to the enemies of God's truth, but very pleasing to the lovers of the truth. I know that my defense of the truth at that time was of God, for the Lord stood by me and strengthened me in it. This circumstance brought me more into public notice in the town and neighborhood than anything I had previously done, and although it is now 52 years since, it is talked of to this day, and will be as long as any of the persons live who were present. It might be interesting to some of my readers to hear the arguments and portions of God's word by which I was enabled to confound the adversaries of God's truth, but this would swell my narrative and be rather a digression. Sometime after this public discussion, I was returning home. on a dark Sunday night, over Rooley Moor, having been preaching in Rosendale, when on the road I fell in with one of the Unitarian preachers who was present at the discussion just referred to. I cannot forget the difficulty we had to get home. There had been a keen frost, and it was not now thawing, so that we could scarcely stand upon our feet, it was so slippery. I well remember that he put this question to me. "Well, friend Kershaw, you and I have both been preaching today in Rosendale. Now, do you believe that you are called and moved by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the gospel?" I said I hoped and trusted I was, for if I was not, I had no right to go and preach the word of life to poor sinners. He then honestly and unhesitatingly declared that he knew nothing of such an influence, neither did he believe in it. That religion which denies the Godhead of our Savior, the efficacy of his precious blood as our redemption and fountain to cleanse us from our sins, and which discards the person and work of the Eternal Spirit, is cold and dead. It leaves no groundwork for our souls to rest upon, but the sandy foundation of our own works, and all who build upon the sand will most assuredly fall, and great will be their fall. Matthew 7, verse 27. Henry and Betty Hoyle. The first time I went to preach at the forest of Rossendale, I was taken to the house of Henry and Betty Hoyle of Newhouse near Rawtenstall, a couple far advanced in years. There is a short and interesting account of them in Mr. Gadsby's memoirs. They received me with their whole heart and soul. As there was no preaching in the immediate neighborhood, which they could hear with satisfaction, they gladly opened their door to my ministrations. I went on a Lord's Day once a month for 2 years until the death of Mrs. Hoyle, and the old man died shortly after her. This godly couple, like the Shunammite woman, had a chamber, a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick devoted to the Lord's prophets for 50 years. Mrs. Hoyle was effectually called by God's grace when she was very young. What is justly denominated a law work was very powerful in her soul. She was so wounded with the terrors of the law and the burden of sin that it wore down both her body and mind, so that she was laid upon a bed of affliction. Her medical attendant, parents, and friends feared she was in a consumption and near the gates of death and the grave. The Lord, in his own time and way, heard her cry and brought her up out of the horrible pit and miry clay and set her feet upon a rock and established her goings. That precious portion was sealed in her soul by the Holy Spirit, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Henceforth, to the day of her death, she was rooted and grounded in the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. She often said she had heard much talk about high and low doctrine, but her maxim was that a poor sinner could never have too low views and feelings of himself, nor think too highly of a precious Christ, as we could never err in ascribing all the honor and glory to the Lord. She was indeed a mother in Israel. They were possessed of considerable property and lived upon their own estate, but scorned to hoard up the riches of this world, using only what was needful for the body, the residue being used to promote the cause of God and relieve the wants of the poor. She was indeed like Phoebe, a succorer of many and of myself also. Many happy days and nights have Mr. Gadsby and I spent with these people. Every time I went on a Lord's Day, there was a gathering together of the outcasts of Israel, and I have reason to believe the Lord blessed the word to their souls. These were indeed joyful days to her, for she loved the truth and the brethren for the truth's sake. It gladdened her heart to see such numbers attend to hear the word. She was at length afflicted with a cancer in her breast. Her sufferings were very great, but the Lord was with her to comfort and support her, so that her end was peace. I preached her funeral sermon to a large and attentive congregation in Clewfold Chapel, where she had formerly been a member for many years, from a text she gave me, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power," Colossians 2, verse 10. Her dear husband also, like David, delighted in the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for it was all his salvation and desire. The seed of the word sown on these occasions by Mr. Gadsby and myself was not in vain, but has sprung up, and as the effect thereof, a church has long since been planted at Goodshaw Fold, and where we both preached many times. The summer after I entered the ministry, the Lord opened a door for me at Bolton, where I preached in King Street Chapel once a month, until they gave me a call to become their pastor, after which I was requested to go every fortnight for 6 months, that I might have time to consider the matter and beseech the Lord to guide and direct me in the decision. The congregation increased. Several were baptized and added to the church, but I could not see my way clear as it respected moving my family to Bolton. The more I thought and prayed over it, the more darkness I had upon my mind concerning the affair, so that at length I was obliged to answer their kind invitation in the negative. A great loss. About 15 months from the time I commenced preaching, our minister, Mr. Warburton, left us and went to Trowbridge, where he ended his days and valuable labors. As a church, and we were then left in a very destitute state. Many who were greatly attached to him feared we could not carry on without him, and our enemies hoped and even said that the cause would come to naught and the chapel would have to be sold. For a time things wore a very gloomy aspect, and we were obliged to carry on with supplies. A William Leather, member of the church at Manchester, was our principal supply. He came once a fortnight, and another minister and myself were appointed to make up the deficiency, but the Lord knows how I begged and besought our deacons to get others in my place and allow me to supply at their places in the meantime. The opposition I felt against preaching at home I cannot describe. Every Saturday night before I had to preach at Rockdale, I could take little rest, sighing, groaning, and crying, expecting that this preaching at home would quite overcome me, and I should soon be pumped quite dry. Often have I got up on the Sabbath morning and wandered in the woods and fields, crying to the Lord, so faint and sickly that I felt it hard work even to take a cup of tea and a mouthful of bread before I set off. When the minister preached, who came once in the month, I had to supply his place at Royton, but it often appeared that he was unwell and could not come, so that on the Friday or Saturday I received a note from him saying he was poorly and was obliged to stay at home, and I must take his place at Rockdale. What sinkings of heart I have experienced on these occasions, for I had abundant proof of the truth of our Lord's words, Matthew 13, verse 37, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." When I have entered the pulpit, I have seen some leave the chapel. Others would come to the doors, and when they saw me in the pulpit or heard my voice, would turn back. Not that they had anything against my character or the truth I preached, but the idea, it is only poor John who has been brought up among us, whose father and mother and brethren we know. So it was with my blessed Lord and Master in his ministry. See Matthew 13, verse 54 to the end. These things sometimes sorely tried me, and I longed to get away. At other times, I was greatly supported and enabled to bear it with patience, knowing I had not taken the office upon myself, but like Aaron was called of God. Those who found so much fault were not the members of the church, but hearers only. One who considered himself of some importance said to the deacons, "If John is to be the preacher, you'll soon see where you will be. You will not be long before you will have to close the chapel doors." None of these things, however, moved the church. They still stood fast by me as a minister of Jesus, believing that the Lord had indeed called me to the work, and that he did and would bless me in it to the souls of his own people. Contending earnestly. During this period, Mr. Leather, our principal supply, turned out to what is called Sandemanianism. This small sect was founded by John Glass in 1728. His aim was to restore all the simplicities of the church in New Testament times. Robert Sandeman propagated their views in London and in 1755 published a series of letters addressed to James Harvey, hence the name Sandemanianism. The famous scientist Michael Faraday was the best known of the Sandemanians. The sect is now extinct. The Sandemanians believed that saving faith is no more than the letter of truth received by the understanding. Gracious experience was discounted. During this period, Mr. Leather, our principal supply, turned to what is called Sandemanianism and began to preach this new doctrine in our pulpit. For a time, this change caused great confusion among us. During the week after he had preached his new doctrine, and before I heard a word about it, the Lord laid the following words upon my mind so powerfully that they did not leave me. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Acts 20, verse 30. I wondered what this could mean, as I had no thoughts of Mr. Leather falling into such an error. It was my turn to supply at home the following Lord's Day, and I was much tried in my mind on the Saturday for a text. I toiled all day in prayer and supplication, that the Lord would lay some portion of his word upon my mind, that he would make a blessing to the souls of the people. Late in the evening, the following words were brought sweetly and powerfully to my mind: "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Galatians 6, verse 14. I was first led to describe the character that gloried only in the cross of Christ, namely the poor sinner, who, like Solomon, had seen and felt the emptiness, folly, and vanity of all things below the sun. Like David, had seen an end of his own perfection, because God's commandment is exceeding broad, and who, like Paul, had felt the law brought home into his soul by the power of the Spirit, a knowledge of sin had revived, and he had died to all hope of saving and helping himself by works of righteousness that he either had done or ever expected to do. Such, and such only, are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The things that It were gain to them they now count loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus and Him crucified, in whom, like Paul, they glory. I had great liberty in exalting the sin-atoning Lamb as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of the salvation of His chosen people, putting away all their sins by the sacrifice of Himself, removing the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, giving us the victory over death by being its plague and destruction, opening up the way to heaven through the rent veil of His flesh and ever living to intercede and plead our cause and manage our affairs. The knowledge of these things by the revelation of the Holy Ghost is the boast and glory of the church on earth, whose language and soul feeling is with the apostle in our text. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The cross of Christ is also the glory of the church triumphant, and forever will be unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father, to whom be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. This day's preaching had a wonderful effect. After service in the afternoon, the deacons called the church together and declared as officers of the church they would stand by and support such a ministry as they had been hearing that day, but they would set their faces like a flint against the newfangled doctrine Mr. Leather had preached the Sabbath before. Mr. Niven stood up and said he would never support, either with his presence or purse, such a ministry as they had the previous Sunday, adding, "The preaching of this day is the joy of my heart and comfort of my soul, nor can I sanction any other." The result was a letter was sent to Mr. Leather informing him that his services were no longer desired. This was acting according to the word of God. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Paul also exhorts to give no place to error, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Immediately after these things took place, our old friend Mr. Gadsby came over and entered a solemn and faithful protest against the errors broached among us. This helped us much. There were a few, but principally among the congregation, who were carried away with these new things, chiefly those who were disaffected towards me. They invited Mr. Leather to preach in their houses, and at length hired a room for him, where they met every Lord's Day for a time. Shortly, however, it came to naught. Not long after, two of the principal men amongst them fled to America, and where many that have been disaffected towards the British Constitution and the order and discipline of the Lord's house have gone as their last refuge to hide their folly and shame. These men had previously given Mr. Warburton a great deal of trouble, and did all they could to plague us while in the neighborhood. But the hand of the Lord went out against them. In them I saw the fulfillment of that text, "No weapon formed against thee shall prosper," etc. Should these lines fall into the hands of any who are fighting against God's truth, the discipline of His house, or His ministering servants whom He hath set for the defense of His gospel, let them take warning, and remember that the Lord hath said, Zechariah 2 verse 8, "For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye." It is also recorded in Psalm 106, verses 16 to 17, "They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered the company of Abiram." None ever fought against the Lord. His truth ministers and people and prospered. Mr. Leather gave Mr. Gadsby and the church at Manchester a great deal of trouble, and they had to separate him for his errors. He afterwards joined a people who held the same views as himself, meeting in Cold House Chapel, Manchester. He has been dead many years. I heard him preach often, but never received a crumb of the bread of life under him. He was a learned man, a Greek and Hebrew scholar, but he was a dry breast to me.